Luke chapter 19, verse 45. We're actually going to just dip into chapter 20 tonight. So we are getting close, entering into the last five chapters or so of the Gospel of Luke. Now there is a lot going on tonight and today, as you can tell. There's something else that's going on today that we'll probably draw a little bit more attention to next Sunday and also throughout the month of November. It's Reformation Sunday. It's a day in which we choose to celebrate what really began with Martin Luther when he hammered 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he basically called the church to account. And we have a book for you that's going to be the book of the month throughout November. It's called The Reformation. It's written by Stephen Nichols, and the subtitle is How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World. The monk was Martin Luther, and the mallet was when he nailed the theses on the door. And the book is written from two ideas. One is that the Reformation matters. He's trying to get that point across, and it's a good-sized book for you, see? Reformation matters. You need to understand that what we are today is because of what happened in 1517. And the convictions that grabbed a hold of Martin Luther are the convictions, the biblical convictions, that should grab us and grab you this week. This week, your life, it matters to you what happened. And so you need to read this book. He also wrote it from the idea that history can be fun. And so it's a very enjoyable read. He's tried to be very succinct and careful and just tied right into where he needs to be. And so I want to read to you the first paragraph in the introduction. He says, historians like dates. And one of the dates that historians like best is October 31st, 1517. On that day, one monk with mallet in hand nailed a document to the church door in Wittenberg. It contained a list of 95 theses for a debate. The immediate concern was an indulgence sale to finance St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo didn't come cheap. Martin Luther, the mallet-wielding monk, could keep silent no longer. He got much more than a debate, however. He and his list of 95 theses triggered a reformation that would sweep across his native German lands, across Europe, and eventually across the entire world. The world would never be the same. Luther's act gave birth to the Protestant Church. Luther's act also brought the world out of medieval times and into the modern age. Little wonder historians like the date of October 31st. So today is that date that we honor the Reformation and what happened there. It's Reformation Sunday. And our passage before us in Luke 19 and into chapter 20 could not fit any better this whole theme as well. Because a Reformation is beginning by the hand of the Son of God in the temple in Jerusalem. This is just days before his death. And he is reclaiming the temple. It has been in the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem for centuries, and they have run it off the rails. And he is reclaiming it. And many of the convictions that he has right here were the same convictions that Martin Luther had, which are the same convictions that you must have this week in your life. The Reformation matters because the convictions go before the Reformation. They go back to Jesus. Seems as if God is a God of many reformations. Your life needs to be reformed this week by the power of his gospel. Let me read our passage to you. Verse 45 of chapter 19, down through verse 8 of chapter 20. Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do because all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, let me tell you what this passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen, and what we're going to do tonight, we're going to break this into two parts. Through Jesus' sovereign reclaiming of the temple, the heart of God towards sinners is revealed. You see that in this passage. You see the heart of God revealed for sinners. And by the way, you should always be looking for the heart of God in Scripture as you come across whatever passage you're in. But also, there's another heart that's being revealed in this passage, and it's the heart of his enemies, his treacherous enemies who are trying to trap him. And so it's the heart of God being contrasted against the heart of his enemies who are out acting in treachery. So let's tonight just look at number one. You can see we're going to work through several questions. And let's just move on to point number one, the king's heart revealed in reclaiming the temple, and the first question. Here's the first question. Before we even really jump into this passage, we've got to answer this question. What was God's original intent with the temple? I mean, he finds himself here after entering into Jerusalem. Well, what was the point with the temple? And I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Turn there with me. You need to see this. The temple was inseparably linked to the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The temple came from the idea of the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, gets finished by Moses. Let me read to you verse 33 and following. So he, which is Moses, erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court, and thus Moses finished the work. So the tabernacle's done. Now watch what happens. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple or the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel was set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now Leviticus chapter 1 starts, and it's almost like there's no need to even name Leviticus as a new book, because look at the way verse 1 starts. Then, meaning right after this was finished, the Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. God is in the tent. He is manifesting himself some way, somehow in the tent by cloud of glory by day and a fire of glory by night. And he says, Moses, come here. Speak to the people. Speak to the sons of Israel, verse 2, and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why? God, you're in the tent. You're talking about sacrifices that are now going to be brought. If they bring the certain type of sacrifice, it's for a purpose. Look at the end of verse 4. Verse 3, it's so that he may be accepted before the Lord. So that he may be accepted. But there's something beautiful going on with the sacrifice. Look at verse 4. The one who's offering it is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering so that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. In other words, what needs to happen is for God, this holy God, to meet with this sinner. God wants to meet with sinners. He's paving a way in which he can meet with sinners. And it's in his tabernacle, and it is through sacrifice. But the one who offers the sacrifice must put his hand on the head, signifying that there's a transfer of his sins to this sinless, innocent substitution standing in front of him who will be sacrificed in his place. And that one is accepted. It's really amazing. God wants to meet with his people. What's the point of the tabernacle? What's the point of the temple? God wants to meet with his people. But he's a holy God and they are sinful. So how is this going to be? Through sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that removes sin, that removes guilt, that removes judgment. That's what's going on. It's propitiation. It's atonement. Now, centuries would go by. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's watch what happens when the temple finally does come into existence. King David, the great king of Israel, wanted to build a temple for Israel, but God said it wouldn't be you, it'll be your son who will build it. So prepare all the things that your son Solomon will need. And so Solomon begins to build a temple and he finally finishes it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and he spread out his hands toward heaven. That's a posture of prayer. Now he begins to pray. Now drop down to verse 28. Watch what the prayer begins to happen. And what we're finding here in the temple is that sacrifice is a huge central part of it, but prayer was to be a part of the temple worship as well. Verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. Listen to the cry, listen to the prayer, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, verse 29, toward the place in which you have said, my name shall be there, and listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Verse 31, watch this. If a man sins against his neighbor, and he comes and he takes an oath before you in the altar, then hear in heaven and act and judge. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you, hear and forgive, verse 34. Look at verse 35, when the heavens are shut up, there's no rain because they've sinned against you. Verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin. Verse 37, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, there's blight, mildew, all kinds of horrible things that could happen. Verse 38, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people. Verse 39, then hear in heaven from your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his days. Now drop down to verse 41. Watch this. Also, this is Solomon, the greatest, wealthiest king at this point in all of earth. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When they go out into battle, verse 44, and they pray, hear them. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, if they when they come to you in prayer, forgive them. It goes on and on and on. Verse 50, forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. Now go over to verse 62. Now the king and all Israel with him, that's Solomon and all Israel, offered sacrifice before the Lord. So there's sacrifice right central again. Verse 63, Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings which he offered to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, and they dedicated the temple. And they say, why did you read all of that? As the temple replaced the tabernacle, think on this, sacrifices continue to be the central part of what is going on there. But you also find that God's people are to be moved by, as they think on this, God who wants to meet with us. He dwells in this temple, and he has provided a way for me to be forgiven. It's to make them prayerful. They are to be in this place praying, humbled that God would be this kind of a merciful God towards sinners, and they would lift up their request to him, and he would hear and forgive. Now go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Generations of Jews come and generations of Jews go, but one thing stays the same throughout it all, and that is God's original intent for the temple. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah 56 actually confirms Solomon's dedicatory words that he had back in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Now watch this. let not the foreigner, verse 3 of Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, oh, the Lord will surely separate me from this people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. In other words, just tear me out and throw me away. Let no foreigner say anything like that. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and they hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. In other words, they are in. They get to come in this house. They get to be a part of this house. What's going on here? Verse 6, also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now watch this. Prayer's been mentioned, right? There's only one thing left to mention. Sacrifice. Look at verse 7, the end. Or the middle, actually, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So God's mercy toward Israel was to be so active and stunning that it was going to draw the nations from around. They were going to want to come and be at this place and meet with this God who meets with sinners. And he does it through sacrifice. And they too will be moved to pray. Now this, of course, is the temple viewed in its ideal. Unfortunately, it never lived up to that at all. Now go to Luke 19, verse 46. Luke 19, verse 46, our passage where we are tonight. Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out. Wait a minute. I thought it was a place where you came to meet. And Jesus goes in and he's doing what? He's driving people away. What's going on? And he says to them, he's driving those out who are selling. He says, it is written. In other words, it still stands today. My house is to be a house of prayer. What is it that Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, I am right in line with everything that the Old Testament has ever said about the temple. I am going to maintain everything that God has ever said about the temple. It is to be a house of prayer. Isn't it interesting? Go back to chapter 18, verse 9, for a moment. He sees that there are some around him who are trusting in themselves, that they were righteous themselves, and they viewed others with contempt. Okay, so you got some arrogant people who are self-righteous, and they think they're okay before God. Jesus is going to tell a story to try to set them right. What kind of a story does he pick? What he could have picked anything. What does he pick? Verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray. The temple, this is a great, what the temple's all about, Jesus could be saying, is perfect for you guys. You need to understand, those of you who are trusting in yourselves that you're righteous, you need to hear what the temple's all about. There are two guys who went to pray. Let's see if either one of them get it, what the temple's all about. A Pharisee, verse 11, stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, sinful like they are. Blah, 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 he goes on. Do you hear anything about sacrifice from this guy? Nothing. It's not even really a prayer. He's saying this to himself. What is that? What about the next guy? Verse 13, does he get it? The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating on his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me. That word merciful is be propitious towards me. Take away what I can't get rid of. Take away my sin. Atone for my guilt. Take away your judgment. Jesus, when he comes to this point in chapter 18 and chapter 19 and into 20, he knows exactly what the temple's about. He is about everything in the temple that the Old Testament was about in regards to the temple. He's not shifting gears anyway. He's reclaiming what the temple reclaiming it back to what it should be. It's amazing what he's doing. So what was God's original intent with the temple? He wanted to meet with sinful men and women. And he provided a means for them to do that. It's called sacrifice, atonement. It's a sinless, substitutionary death, a propitious death on their behalf. It removes sin, it removes guilt, it removes judgment. And in light of them thinking on this, that there's this kind of a God, they become prayerful and they confess their sin and they ask for forgiveness and they make requests before God. It is to be a house of prayer because there's atonement there. And Jesus drives out sellers. So we have to ask ourselves the second question, what had become of the temple? Verse 45 in chapter 19. What had become of the temple? There were those inside who were selling. It's those that he's driving out. Now remember, pilgrims from all over the place, they come to the temple. They come from all surrounding countries and regions, and during that religious festival, like this one, like Passover, they needed to make sure that they had the right temple tax, and it could only be paid in the temple shekel. So any of their currency from any of the other places they were at, it didn't work. You couldn't use that money. And so when you get to the temple, there's a conversion rate, and the conversion rate is not good there. You get ripped off there. And you also, if you're going to come to the temple, you've got to have an offering. You have to have sacrifice, a sacrificial animal. And it can't be just any kind of animal. It has to be one without defect, an undefiled one, one that is blameless. And it had to pass inspection. If you brought your own, it had to pass inspection at the temple. So you could buy animals anyplace else outside of the temple if you want. You could have brought your own if you wanted to. But there was a problem. There were guys standing at the temple who said, oh, there's something wrong with this one. Whoa, wait. What's wrong with my sheep? Oh, no, you can't offer this there. But you can go inside and buy one over here. In fact, they have on record that at other times, this is close around the time of Jesus, that somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 animals were brought into the temple. And now it's the outer court of the temple, which is where the Gentiles were supposed to be, where those foreigners would come. It was the only place where the Gentiles could come. And so now the high priest says, well, let's set up stalls there and let's keep 3,000 sheep in there. That's where the Gentiles are supposed to be. And so they get ripped off. They buy a sheep someplace outside and they come to the temple and now it's being sold. They're told that their animal isn't any good and they have to buy one of these. And they're getting ripped off for the conversion rate. There's money changers, there's sellers. You could buy wine, salt, oil there. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene? Nothing but noise in that outer court. Nothing but tumult. Nothing except getting ripped off. You'd hear grumbling pilgrims everywhere. And where is it happening? Is it happening down a dark street and then down an alley and then in the dark behind some abandoned building? No, it's happening where God wants to meet with sinners. Right out in front. Right out in plain sight, in God's sight, this is where it's happening. The high priest at this time, he was known for being the great procurer of money. So God, he in the temple looks at sacrifice, and what does he think of? He thinks of atonement. He thinks of, this is my provision. I'm going to remove their guilt. I'm going to remove their sin. I'm going to remove my judgment. He thinks of offering forgiveness. When he thinks of the sacrifice, he thinks of worship. He thinks of prayer. And what does the high priest think of when he sees sacrifice? Profit. I get to make some money. And all of this in the place where God intended to dwell with his people and accept them on the basis of atoning sacrifice. This is what the temple had become. And it was taken there by the religious leadership of Israel. Sort of back up. What did Jesus do last week in our passage? He's sovereign. He knows everything. He lines up a donkey. He gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem and he rides in as the Messiah King. And with his coronation, what is he trying to put out in front of everybody? You see his coronation, you should think of his cross. Do you remember that? He comes in and he says, and then when he enters into the temple in verse 46, that you have made this into a robber's den. Now, you can look at Jeremiah 7 on your own later, but that was a scathing sermon from Jeremiah to the people because they were living in open wickedness. They were living as thieves, and they were cheating one another out, and they were stealing, and they were robbing one another. They were unjust toward one another, and then they took comfort in the fact that we've got the temple. God draws near to people like us. We can live this wicked way that we live, and God is still near to us. And so he has this sermon that he rails on them with, and he's basically saying to them, you are unrepentant thieves. Jeremiah is saying this to him. This house should be full of righteous worshipers, but it's full of unrighteous thieves. It's not the house of God. It's like a cave where robbers hide so that they don't get caught. That's what you're like when you come here. And Jeremiah, his whole ministry, he kept telling people, there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. There is a foreign power that's going to come in, and he's going to wipe this city out, and this temple is going to be gone. And Jesus, in his day, is thinking, what sermon from the Old Testament could I grab a hold of that would reflect the day and the age in which I'm in? Jeremiah 7 is perfect. People who were ignoring judgment, people who were coming into the temple and living as unrighteous people without any concern for sacrifice or sin. Spence, in his commentary, says this. One, I have it for you up on the screen. One could scarcely distinguish that its real purpose, the temple's real purpose, was an asylum for weary hearts, a refuge for sin-stricken consciences, a place for quiet meditation and prayer. It is this that kindles the wrath of the Son of God and incites him to the action portrayed by the synoptic evangelists, by the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what's Jesus' passion? How do we summarize the heart of the king? Third question. How do we summarize the heart of the king? He entered Jerusalem aiming for the cross with his coronation. That's what he's been consumed with. When I come into Jerusalem and I cross the finish line of my life, people need to be thinking about my death that is coming. So then he enters into the temple, and there's one thing that should be on everybody's mind there as he goes in: sacrifice, a death, an atoning death, one that takes away sin. But he enters into Jerusalem, he steps into the temple, and what does he find? Let me tell you what he doesn't find. He doesn't find anything that points to his death that is coming up. He doesn't find anything there of a worshipful, prayerful response before an atoning sacrifice. He finds nothing of this. In fact, all he finds are obstacles. That's all he can find that are keeping people from worshiping God. And his passion, what's on his heart? His passion is to fix this, to honor God's original design and intent of meeting with people through atonement. Get this. He's going to die on Friday. It's probably Monday or Tuesday in the temple. In the days prior to his final and perfect, sinless, substitutionary death, all of those smaller pictures of a sinless, substitutionary death in the temple, all of them get a chance to speak once again. And hopefully everybody who's there has all the distractions out of the way, and they get to think about a greater sacrifice that is coming, that they all point to. He's reclaiming the temple. Why? Because it is the best chance the people get to understand what he's going to do on Friday when he dies as the Lamb of God. Do you understand what he's doing? This is profound. Fourth question. What did Jesus do with his reclaimed temple? This is interesting. In the days preceding Jesus' death, the temple is off the rails. He comes and he gets it back on the rails. And he only has a couple of days in which he's going to be teaching in the temple. So what do you do at a time like this? I just told you. Look at verse 47. He was teaching daily, every day. He was teaching in the temple. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus' great concern was? Chapter 18, verse 31. He told his 12, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." What is he concerned about? He's concerned. He's got the temple back, and it's now time to put central in that temple the words of God, the gospel. He's reclaiming the temple, and he's putting the word of God central in that place. Now, we know Jesus at this time through John's gospel is going up and he's staying in Bethany every night, and he comes back into the temple in the morning by morning, and he does this and he teaches and preaches there. Now, can you imagine these words? Can you imagine what he would be preaching? He is the cross-centered king who has arrived into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple and he cleans house, and then he opens his mouth. Can you imagine what he would be saying? And we can tell, verse 48, that the people were hanging on to every word he said. They could not tear themselves away from what he was teaching, what he was saying. What is he teaching? Verse 1 of chapter 20, he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. Think on it. What other message is there at a time like this? Sacrifice can be seen clearly now. Atonement for sin. Sin can be removed. Guilt can be removed. Judgment can be removed. What message would fit this moment? The gospel. That's the only message for a time like this. There is no other message to give. You don't talk about other stuff. If you've made that clear and you are pronouncing that through the temple, then you preach the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus did. There's only one message appropriate for this reclaimed setting. Go back to chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke, and look what Jesus said there about the gospel. Watch this. Chapter 4, verse 18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And by the way, when did he say this? When is he preaching this? He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it is at the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 20, we are at the end of his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, what does he say he's all about? "He anointed me to preach the gospel," the good news. And at the end of his life, he's preaching the good news. Now watch what he says. "The good news is for the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, Jesus isn't just talking about physical poverty, physical captivity, physical blindness, physical oppression. This is spiritual. This is a spiritual condition as well. And so he's saying there's good news for those who are poor because there's an atonement that's coming. There's a message that reveals an atonement that is coming that's going to remove your spiritual poverty and give you spiritual richness. There is an atonement which is coming, which is going to take you out of your captivity to your sin and set you free. There's a message, there's good news about an atonement that is coming that is going to take away spiritual blindness and give you sight and take the oppression away. It is a message that is about God's favor. It's a favorable year of the Lord. And so at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, it's all about the good news that comes to those who are spiritually poor, spiritually blind, in spiritual captivity under their sin, in oppression under their sin. And it's a message of good news that there is a way out through atonement, sacrifice. Back in chapter 19, verse 47, he was daily teaching in the temple. Chapter 20, verse 1, he was preaching the gospel. Now Jesus takes that good news and he brings it into the temple and he props it up right in the center of everything where it can be seen by all. In plain sight. And that gospel message complements his arrival into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple. And it highlights everything that is going to come on Friday. Now, let me remind you of one thing as we get ready to close here. The gospel also is about a new life that comes. About a new life. It's not just the old dying and being taken away. It is about a new life. It is about new desires now that come. A new heart, a new way of thinking about people in adversity and good things and bad things. One of the primary new things is what Kate shared. She has an awareness of sin. She has an it bothers her. She doesn't want to respond sinfully to things. That's evidence of a new heart that is given in the gospel. The transformed life, the new creation. The gospel also establishes that it is of grace. You don't work for this. You don't do anything to try to get this yourself, to look within, to try to grab a hold of something. The two words that are given for what you do, repentance and faith, both of them turn you away from yourself. Repentance says, I'm going to turn my back on everything that I've made of myself, and I'm going to walk towards Christ. Faith says, I'm done trusting in myself. I'm going to entrust my life to Jesus. Both of those words turn you away from yourself. This is Jesus' message in the temple. Look away from yourself. Look what God has provided for you, a sacrifice. And it points to the one that's coming on Friday that will set you free, that will give you a new life. Now think on this with Jesus. It's often good at times when you're reading through the Gospels and looking at Jesus, just ask yourself this question that might sound funny. What kind of a Jesus is this? Just stop for a second, think on this. What kind of a Jesus do we have? According to John, there is a hit out on him. At this time, if anyone sees him, they are to report it immediately to the religious leaders. So he's not down that alley in that dark back place hiding, teaching his little band of 12. Where is he? Broad daylight, in the middle of the place where God meets with his people through sacrifice. Guess what? Was sin bold in the temple through the religious leaders? Oh, my goodness, it was very bold to bring right out under the nose of God the ripping off of pilgrims coming to worship. That's pretty bold, isn't it? What does Jesus do in the place where sin was bold? What kind of a Jesus do we have? We have a bold one. Where sin was bold, Jesus was bold with the gospel. Where sin makes itself bold, Jesus makes himself bold in the gospel. What an amazing Savior we have. Let's talk about application. Just two things for you to walk away with upon added to just thinking about the kind of Christ that we have. The first thing I have to ask you is, what is your response to the gospel? Have you responded yet to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And to clarify that and what that means, I need to ask you some other questions. What do you think of sin? Your sin, not your mom's sin, not your dad's sin, not your wife's sin, not your husband's sin, not your kid's sin, not your former church's sin, not this church's sin, your sin. What do you think of it? How is it going to get removed out of the sight of God? What do you think of the atonement of Christ, the atoning death, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only one who can remove sin? What's your response to the gospel? You have to ask you about repentance and faith. Have you turned away from yourself? Have you entrusted your life to Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. Have you begun to see a new life come? New desires, a new way of thinking. Do you see that working itself out in your relationships? There's another point of application, and it's just Christ-likeness. But it's not any kind of Christ-likeness. It's Christ-likeness as defined by the gospel-centered life of Jesus. All he's doing here is putting the gospel central where it can be seen and understood at this point before his death in the most clear place of all. There's only one more time when it's going to get more clear than in the temple where atoning sacrifice is, and that's on Friday when he dies. And so he's putting the gospel central where it can be understood. And he's doing it boldly. What about us? What about you? Are you becoming more and more like Christ in that you have to put the gospel central in everything you do? Parents, you should be gospel-centered parents. It should be your great joy to want to impart to your little one any understanding of sin and the removal of sin in Jesus Christ by faith and by repentance. It should be your great joy to bring the gospel into their lives. Children, it should be your great desire with your parents to make the gospel a part of conversation, something you want to see be a part of your relationship with them. Singles, listen to me, the opposite sex. It should be on your mind to put the gospel central with the opposite sex. Girls, if there is a guy who has no interest in putting the gospel central in his pursuit of you, run. Run from him. And ask a guy to go after him with the gospel. Guys, same thing with you. Put the gospel central. Become like Jesus Christ in this way. What about with your boss at work? What about with your employees at work? What about with strangers, people you don't even know? Can the gospel become central there? What about with people who like you? What about with people who don't like you? Jesus is in the temple and he is surrounded by people who like him and don't like him, and he doesn't go whichever way the wind blows. The gospel's central, regardless. So courage with the gospel. Be Christ-like in that you're bold in putting the gospel central, and be courageous with the gospel. That is what Martin Luther did in 1517. He saw that the church had lost the gospel. It had run off the rails. And he is putting the church on notice as he nails his theses on the door. He had the same convictions that Jesus Christ had when he was in the temple. And these need to be the same convictions that you have in your life. Your life needs to be reformed this week. It needs to be reclaimed, and it comes through this, the centrality of the gospel in your life, which points to the death of Jesus, the only way for your sin to be taken away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence very needy. And you know that. And you have always known that. You have not waited, you never have waited for sinners to get out of their neediness and into a place where they need no more and then come to you and then you meet with them. You don't wait for them to get out of their neediness because you know we'll never get out of our neediness. Sin completely debilitates us. It ruins every part of us. And in that need, you saw that there was a way for you to meet with needy sinners. And for centuries, you worked through a people named Israel. And you set up a tabernacle, and it became a temple. And in that temple and in that tabernacle, you put central the death of a sinless, innocent animal. And in a symbolic way, the sins of the offering one, the worshiper, were transferred to that one, and that one was slain. And sin was removed, guilt was removed, and forgiveness could be found. And then ultimately, one day, the Lamb of God would come. He would be so many things. He would be the Lamb. He would actually be the sacrifice. That innocent, that blameless one. But he would also be the high priest who would not offer sacrifices over and over again, first for his own sins, then for the sins of others. He once and for all put away sin in the sacrifice of himself. The high priest is the Lamb. But the high priest and the Lamb of God is also the temple. He said, in 3 days, just tear this temple down, in 3 days I will raise it up. It's the very place that in which God and humanity meet together and are redeemed, reconciled. God, you have a plan that bypasses our abilities, our works, and it works by grace and grace alone. I pray for those here, Lord, who have not yet seen and responded to your gospel. Maybe some have been stubborn with your gospel, and they just want to continue to live for themselves, open their eyes to see the foolishness of their ways. And Father, for those here tonight who need the comfort of the gospel, comfort them and let them see the hope and the peace and the new start that can begin, because a new life comes when there's repentance and faith in Jesus. The old things can pass away. New things can begin. And Father, for those of us who have believed in the gospel, would you help us this week to be men and women of courage, men and women who want to put the gospel central in everything we do. If we do that, we will be like Christ, and the lost around us will benefit. Our children will benefit. Our parents will benefit. This church will benefit. Everyone benefits. And you, most of all, above all things, are glorified when we live gospel-central lives. Help us. Be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name.